We resume our study in the book of Hebrews, beginning this morning, Hebrews chapter 5. And in the significant turn from Hebrews chapter 4 into Hebrews chapter 5, we find ourselves now at the pinnacle of the argument that started back in chapter 1, but now finds its conclusion, which is going to take several chapters to express, as the writer of the book of Hebrews begins chapter 5, verse 1, with the word for. Now, that word in the Greek reminds us, even as it does in the English, that we need to go back and remember that this is kind of like the hinge word, therefore. The word therefore lends itself to a turn to application. The word for lends itself into a turn in argument. If you are an attorney making a case, you set out the evidence, and then because of this, then you move to the next stage of the argument. For if these things be true, then the next arguments will follow. And that's exactly what's going on here. It's not a turn so much to application as it is to exposition. And this turn into a deeper exposition on the basis of everything that has been said, but in particular, the last few verses of chapter 4, beginning with verse 14, on the basis of these truths, then we're going to understand in a far greater clarity the ministry of Christ. Let's look back to Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, as we follow the argument of the book of Hebrews thus far, it begins with this absolutely poetic, wonderful expression of God having revealed himself in very definite and objective ways to the fathers through the prophets. And then there follows a recitation of Israel's history as God revealed himself to his people, and in particular through those who were his messengers and his prophets. So we have, first of all, a comparison between Jesus and the angels, with the demonstration that Jesus is far superior to the angels. And then we follow through personages such as Moses and Joshua. But this is a greater than Moses and a greater than Joshua. What we're going to see in chapter 5 is that Jesus is greater than Aaron. Now, that may appear to many of us to be an argument that's going to require some explanation. And the reason for that is our deficit of knowledge of the Old Testament, and the fact that we are not reading this book, nor hearing it, the way its first intended readers would have. We don't have the same ears. In particular, what differentiates our ears from theirs is that we have predominantly Gentile ears. We are not coming to this book out of the background of Hellenistic Judaism. We're not coming to this out of the background of a saturation through the entirety of our lives in the reality and operations of the Old Covenant. Instead, we are on the other side of the book of Acts, now coming to understand what it means as Gentiles to be those who are grafted onto Israel. And one of the realities of what it means in the book of Romans to be grafted on to the tree of Israel is that we come to find out that this is not just their history, but it's our history. It's not just their story, it's actually also, by God's grace, our story. Now, what we saw in those last few verses of chapter 4 is the teaching about Jesus as our great high priest. Not just a high priest, but a great high priest. Not just a high priest according to the line of Aaron, but a great, definitive, superlative, infinitely superior high priest. Now, the reason why this is our great high priest, why Christ is our great high priest, is because he has passed through the heavens. This is a sign of his divine origin. And most particularly there, it is a reference to his atoning work, with the heavens being represented as the tabernacle or the temple in which the sacrifice of his own blood has been made. That will be made very much more clear in chapters to follow. But then we are encouraged to hold fast our confession, that is, the faith. And then we are reminded of how Jesus identifies with us in our frailty and in our temptations. And on the basis of our sure and certain knowledge of his benevolent priesthood towards us, then with confidence we draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. That's what we need. That's what the priest's ministry was all about. The ministrations of the priest in the temple were to bring about the gift of God's mercy, which sinners desperately need. We sinners just as equally need this mercy. But we've received it in Christ in a far greater degree than was ever demonstrated through the covenant of old. But we are to draw with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive this mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the things that is often missed is the pastoral application of the book of Hebrews. It's heavy, dense, deep theology. But it's theology that was meant to encourage those early believers in Christ to hold fast to the faith and to endure even in times of hardship and persecution and to draw near to find the mercy and the grace that they need in a time of desperate need. Now we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, and there's the word for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now, in one sense, that's kind of like Judaism 101. That is one of the most central facts of Judaism. No Jew would have missed the point of every single one of those words. But as applied to Christ, and especially as read by Gentile Christians, this requires a bit of explanation. Every high priest, there was a succession of high priests going back to Aaron. Aaron, as the one who was appointed first as the high priest and the representative of the people, was chosen from among men. Now, chosen by whom? Now, if we read that with Gentile eyes, and if we hear that with American ears, we're going to hear that in some kind of democratic context where this person is chosen. We would choose a representative. Well, that is not at all the way it worked. The high priest was not chosen by men. The high priest was appointed by God. And in a very particular way, Jesus is appointed by God as a singular appointment. He was not chosen by us. He came into his own, and his own received him not. Rather, he is chosen by the Father and appointed to this task. But every high priest is chosen from among men and is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Even the process whereby the high priest was identified in the time of old was understood to be the demonstration of God's sovereignty in that process. It was God's divine appointment. But, of course, when it comes to the divine appointment of Jesus as our great high priest, we have such realities as the declaration of the angels, "Unto you is born this day," said, to, of course, to the shepherds in the city of David, "a Savior who is Christ the Lord." This is God's initiative in appointing Christ. But the one who is appointed the high priest is appointed so to act on behalf of men. This is the representative function. The high priest represented the people as he ministered in the Holy of Holies before the Father. He was the representative of the people. He was out from among them. He was one of their number. And thus, when he ministered and performed the sacrifices and burned the incense and did all the things the high priest was called to do, he did so on behalf of those he represented. And that meant the entire people of Israel, the people of the covenant. He represented them on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weaknesses. Now that's very interesting too, because there are two words there which sound more innocent to us than they would have sounded to Jewish ears. He is able, that is, the high priest is able to deal gently with, here are the two classifications, the ignorant and the wayward. Well, that is the combination here of the one who is unfaithful. This is the description of the one who is, first of all, ignorant. And the one thing no one in Israel was to be ignorant of the covenant, ignorant of the law, ignorant of the requirements of God. This is one of the major points of the Old Testament, is how Israel is to be a people who are taught on the basis of the fact that God has genuinely, authentically, objectively spoken. And thus the parents of Israel are told to teach. to teach their sons, to teach their children, lest their children be ignorant. And that's what went on in terms of the life of Israel and the teaching of the prophets and the development of the entire teaching legacy of the teaching acts of Israel, including the feasts and the festival days, including the cycle of the annual recitation of the covenant and of the acts of God and the Passover and all the rest. Being ignorant here is no small matter, nor is being wayward. This is, of course, the kind of language we recognize from Isaiah when he says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, we've gone each one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." This ignorance and waywardness are two words which were absolute poison to covenant. Israel's covenantal responsibility to the Father was to be neither ignorant nor wayward. But those two words, when we think about them, do actually combine to define the kind of sinfulness that we know besets ourselves. We too find ourselves ignorant. If not that we do not know, then we act as if we do not know. And wayward, not necessarily in terms of finding ourselves in outright rebellion against God and against his covenant and against his law, but nonetheless wayward in our thoughts, wayward in our habits, wayward in the direction of our lives. But the point here that the writer of the book of Hebrews, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is making is that the high priest identifies with this ignorance and waywardness because he too is a finite human being. He too is one of us. He is one of the people. Therefore, he can represent them. Because of this, in verse 3, following this argument that he himself is beset with weakness, because of this, the human high priest, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. In other words, the title high priest is certainly lofty and exalted, and to be the high priest of Israel was to be the singular individual who represented the people before God. What an incredibly privileged responsibility. What a lofty position. What a central focus of the entire covenantal people was directed on this singular individual. And yet, when he went in to perform sacrifices for sins, the first sins for which he had to perform sacrifices were his own. This just sets up the reality of the high priesthood as Israel understood it. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when been called by God, just as Aaron was. So this is not a volunteer position. This is one that is not taken up as one grasp for honor for himself, but only when called by God, as the appointment is made clear, just as it was for Aaron. Aaron did not volunteer for this. Aaron did not invent the priesthood. Aaron did not apply for the job. Rather, it was by the divine appointment that Aaron was set apart for this task. So we put these first four verses together. We have a human high priest who represents the people. He is beset with weaknesses, even as they are. When he goes in to perform the sacrifices, he performs the sacrifices first with reference to his own sin, as is made necessary by the fact that he is just as sinful as the people he is going to represent. He didn't volunteer for this, but he was appointed by God, just as was Aaron, and in accordance with the law and the covenant of God, he fulfills this responsibility. That's in the background of our knowledge of the high priest. No Jewish individual who was within the life of Israel, within the life of the covenant people, even in, for instance, the Hellenistic Jewish culture of Alexandria, would have found any of this even slightly surprising. This, again, is just Judaism 101. This is how they came to understand the way the covenant worked, what God demanded of his people, and indeed how these sacrifices were to be performed by the high priest. But then there's a shift from the human high priest described in these first four verses to Christ. So also Christ, in verse 5, did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, this is very interesting. There's a reference here, first of all, to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, where we have Jesus described as the Son who has been begotten. But what we have here in verse 5 is the contrast and the comparison of Christ with the human high priest. In the same way, there's the comparison, in the same way that the high priest did not exalt himself, did not take the honor for himself, also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, he was appointed. Now the word appointment here is very, very important. Even as you think about your English translations, just think about the time it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That comes later in the book of Hebrews. That God the Father appointed the times when Christ was to be born. It is by the Father's appointment that the time of his return has been set. This is the Father's sovereignty and the Son's obedience. The Son was obedient to take on this role as our great high priest. He was appointed by the one who said to him, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." There's an entire theology there between the words begotten and merely born. As he says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now this raises a very interesting point of biblical interpretation. Let's assume for a moment that we do not have the New Testament. Now, we're in huge trouble, but let's just assume for the moment that we do not have the New Testament. If we do not have the New Testament, then we're reading the Old Testament with foreign eyes. We read the Old Testament as the book of the Jewish people, and it is true that we would come across Melchizedek. We will come across Melchizedek in two specific texts, and only in two specific Old Testament texts. We would first find Melchizedek in the book of Genesis. If you look at Genesis chapter 14, we would read, beginning in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with them, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is the king's valley, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, and the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I've made Abraham rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, we went on there just past the reference to Melchizedek to make the point that Melchizedek appears and then disappears very quickly. He appears here in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis as one who is identified, first of all, as a king of Salem. Now, Salem is Gentile territory, and the gods of Salem were not the God of Israel. Melchizedek is a king of Salem, and yet he brings out bread and wine. There is so much here just in terms of a very clear typology pointing to the New Testament, but you'll remember we're not reading this with a knowledge in the New Testament for just a moment. We're reading it just with a knowledge that we would gain from the Old Testament. We are then told that Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High. So in some mysterious way, in some way known only to the sovereign counsels of God, God had raised up a priest of a foreign people as a priest unto himself and brought this foreign king who was a priest before his own covenant designee here, that is Abraham, as the one to whom he made the covenant promises, that Abraham would recognize him. And Abraham does recognize him. He first blesses Abraham. Blessed be Abram. He's not yet Abraham, by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So at this moment, Abram, whom we call Abraham, is rightly blessed by this foreign king priest. And then in response, Abraham gives him a tenth of everything. And then Melchizedek disappears. Now, I think it's fair to say that if we were to have read that passage, and we were to have read it with the no knowledge of Christ, we would not assume that Melchizedek has any important covenantal significance. He appears and he disappears. There's a host of characters in the Old Testament who appear and disappear. Melchizedek would be one of those in the minor cast of characters who add interest, certainly, to the narrative concerning Abraham, but we wouldn't see any particular importance there. But then, oddly enough, he appears again. Melchizedek appears in the Psalms, in the 110th Psalm, where we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head." Now, here is David, also under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who is giving us a psalm that is recognized as a messianic psalm. It's a messianic psalm that is fulfilled in the short fulfillment and its proximate fulfillment in David's own kingship. But it's ultimately fulfilled only in the one who comes in David's line, only in the one who ultimately sits at the Father's right hand. But if we're reading this just with Old Testament eyes, we are surprised, at least I think we should be surprised, that we have this reference to Melchizedek, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the priest forever refers to the one who is of messianic focus in this psalm. But the word forever is pointing towards the priesthood of Melchizedek as that which is distinguished from other priesthoods. Now, in what sense would the Messiah, the messianic king, the Davidic king of Israel, be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek? What in the world would it mean to be after the order of Melchizedek? It certainly would not mean that he's coming from outside the tribe. Melchizedek was coming from outside the tribe. This is the Davidic monarchy we're talking about. This is the consummate insider. It can't mean that. What does it mean? Well, it must mean that like Melchizedek, he is singularly explained only by the sovereign purposes of God. Just as Melchizedek appears by no human intervention, by no human design, simply because the Father sent him to Abraham, so also the one who is to be the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek is one whose sole explanation, for whom the explanation will be simply the sovereign purposes of God. You're a priest forever. This citation from the Psalms is now in this argument of the writer of the book of Hebrews, right here in chapter 5, you are a priest forever, verse 6, after the order of Melchizedek. Now, no human priest was a priest forever. So the forever is a first very signal indication that this priest, this high priest, is unlike any other high priest. He's a priest forever. And by the way, as we shall come to understand, we're here today solely by the fact that Jesus is now our great high priest. We're able to worship today singularly because Jesus is our great high priest and is so forever. His priestly ministry to us is found not only in the fact that he saves us from our sins, performing a sacrifice which he alone could and did perform, but that he sits right now at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, interceding for us. Now, in the days of his flesh, we are told, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. So there is this insertion here. There's now this kind of stepping away from the theological argument to a look to the life of Jesus. We are reminded of the days of his flesh. This is a reminder of the incarnation. This is not just a saga. This is not just a story. It's not just a narrative. It is what took place in history. in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications. He did this even before the cross. Jesus prayed for his disciples. He prayed for his own even before the cross. Most centrally, we find this, of course, in the high priestly prayer of John chapter 17. He prayed with loud cries and tears, showing his emotion to him, that is the Father, who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. In other words, the Father did not turn his back on the cries of the Son, but rather, as we come to understand even a passage like John chapter 17, we come to understand the Gethsemane trial of Christ, his great anguish of heart. It was the Son's willing obedience to the Father that led to his death. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. So here we have the very incarnate Son of God who learns obedience through suffering. He learned this obedience through the experience of his faithfulness to the Father's purpose to redeem sinners through his own blood. And having been made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we were, if we had the right eyes, we were to read the Old Testament and yearn for a fulfillment of Melchizedek. I think it's fair to say that most in Israel would know that, not so much from Genesis 14, but from the 10th Psalm. As the Psalms had such a central place in the life of Israel, time and time again, Israel would have heard the declaration of the Davidic Messiah as the one who is a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying to these Christians, we must recognize and find our assurance in the fact that Christ himself is this priest after the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. He is our great high priest. Not only, as we found in chapter 4, can he sympathize with us because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, we also find the absolute assurance of our salvation and our standing before the Father on the basis not only of the atonement that he accomplished, about which we will learn so much in coming verses and chapters, but on the basis of his present ministry to us, his priesthood extended to us even now. We look back to his life, the writer of Hebrews has us to see, and we see his priesthood unfolding. It is as if the angels could have declared to those shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is prophet and priest and king. All of these will be made clear in our study of the book of Hebrews. But now we've turned a corner. Christ is not only superior to the angels, not merely superior to Moses and to Joshua, not only superior to all that has come before, but superior to Aaron in the priesthood. For with an appointment that is infinitely greater than the appointment of Aaron, the Father appointed Jesus the Son as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this priesthood was extended to those who by faith come to know the promises of God and the salvation that is in Christ. And that will include those from Israel who believed. But it will also include those who are Gentiles, who are received on the very same basis, receiving promises that were first made to someone else that are now made to us in Christ. And thus, when we come to read this from the book of Hebrews, we are affirmed in our understanding in such a comprehensive way that we can read the Old Testament only as Christians. We cannot read the Old Testament as Jews. We read the Old Testament as Christians. And thus, when we see Melchizedek back in Genesis, we come to understand that Christ is present there before he was yet seen. When we see the Davidic psalm, and we come to understand the promise that was made to the one who will come in David's line, that he will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, we're not looking for just one who is going to be an Aaron forever, but one who is going to be a one greater than Aaron ever was. And then we come to the writing of the book of Hebrews, and we should be incredibly, unspeakably thankful that God inspired the one who wrote this letter to write it in such a way that everyone in Israel who knew the faith of Israel should read this and go, aha, now I get it. But we should be even more thankful that it is written in such a way that those of us who did not come by the way of Israel have come to Christ so that we too read these words and say, I get it now. I understand. I need a priest. In Christ, I have a priest. Not just a human priest, but a priest forever. Not just a high priest, but a great high priest. And a priest whose singular ministry is as unprecedented and unexpected and spectacularly to display the glory and sovereignty of God as that eccentric appearance of Melchizedek to Abraham centuries before. Christ is a priest, a great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. He is so forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word that explains to us one of the mysteries of the Scriptures, how we are to understand Melchizedek. And now we understand that it's Melchizedek who's pointing to Christ. Christ, our dear Father, is our great high priest, and we come before you today only in the name of our great high priest. We stand before you, we read this text, we hear your word today by the ministry of Christ, our great high priest. We stand today forgiven of our sins and assured of your grace and mercy to us in time of need, solely because of Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Father, we glorify you in the name of your Son, and we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.